Before we jump into today's episode, we've got a free resource you won't want to miss. It's called The Robot Race: Could AI Ever Replace Humanity? A thought-provoking ebook exploring the rise of artificial intelligence, what it means to be human, and how Christians can think biblically in this new tech age. If you've ever asked, can machines become conscious? Or does AI challenge our faith? This is for you. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we jump into today's episode, we've got a free resource you won't want to miss. It's called The Robot Race: Could AI Ever Replace Humanity? A thought-provoking ebook exploring the rise of artificial intelligence, what it means to be human, and how Christians can think biblically in this new tech age. If you've ever asked, can machines become conscious? Or does AI challenge our faith? This is for you. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
You're unbelievable. Hello and welcome along to a podcast special of Unbelievable. Yes, just for you, the podcast subscribers and listeners and people who find it on the website. This programme today not being broadcast on Premier Christian Radio because for the last week and over this weekend, we're actually giving space to special fundraising appeal. We are a listener-supported station and we do depend on the generosity of people who listen to the programmes. If you would like to give, perhaps Unbelievable is the only thing you listen to from our output, but you'd still like to support the work of Premier generally, then do go to premier.org.uk to see how you can give towards the current fundraising appeal. But what you'll be hearing on today's podcast is the Premier Lecture. Every year, Premier Christian Radio puts on a public lecture in which a person delivers something about the church, the UK, society in general. In this, our 20th anniversary year, we were privileged to be joined by Professor John Lennox, Oxford mathematician and Christian thinker, to deliver a talk on going against the flow, based on his latest book, Drawing Lessons from the Life of Daniel. So that's what you'll be hearing today on the programme, his lecture and the question and answer session that followed. If you want to read the full transcript of the lecture, then simply go to premier.org.uk/lecture. And remember that the Unbelievable webpage is the place to go for all your listening needs for Unbelievable, more discussion, debate and resources. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. For the moment, enjoy the Premier Lecture with John Lennox, introduced by Premier's CEO, Peter Kerridge.
Hello, I'm Peter Kerridge. And I'm Premier's Chief Executive. It's our 20th birthday today, and this evening's lecture is one of the features of our celebrations. And only a few months ago, we didn't know if we would still have a license to broadcast nationwide tonight. So we're celebrating God's goodness, and not only for the past 20 years, but for all that is to come in the future too. Now, this is the fourth annual Premier Lecture, and it's my pleasure to introduce John Lennox, our distinguished lecturer. Dr. Lennox is Professor of Mathematics in the University of Oxford. He's also a philosopher of science, an outstanding Christian apologist who has more than held his own in public debate with Richard Dawkins. So Professor Lennox's theme, Against the Flow, tonight will challenge us to learn from the prophet Daniel how we can survive and even influence our increasingly secular society. Daniel achieved high office in two world empires that were hostile to his faith without compromising. What can he teach us relevant to our mission today? John, we're eager to learn.
Ladies and gentlemen, let me first of all congratulate Premier Radio on achieving 20 years of broadcasting. It may surprise some of you, but my commitments to the importance of radio go back a very long way. And indeed, I still hold a British radio amateur transmitting license. And in those early days when I was a teenager, I discovered I was able to transmit radio to the far ends of the earth. And that was not simply an interesting exercise. It led to my learning German and perfecting my French, which in the end enabled me during the Cold War years to travel extensively in Eastern Europe. And on first coming to Poland, I met a group of Christians, and I asked them how they had come to faith in God, and they said, radio. And that taught me the sheer importance of the kind of work that Premier Radio does. And I have been honoured on several occasions to participate in a programme that I think is immensely important for our nation, and that is the programme Unbelievable, which is compared by Justin Brierley. And I think that it's at the cutting edge because Justin has that happy knack of being able to get people of completely diametrical opinions debating on public radio the big issues that matter so much in our society. And in a sense, I would like to regard this lecture as a tribute to what he and his colleagues do in keeping that programme going. Because we live in a time when public debate of Christian things is being suppressed, when the Christian faith is being pressurized by secularism to go to the margins and, if possible, disappear altogether. And so it is immensely important that every possibility is taken to broadcast intelligent debate that shows people that there is an alternative to the apparent default position of naturalism that dominates our society. And it's very kind, too, of Premier Radio to allow me to speak to the title of my recent book. But then that's exactly what the programme Unbelievable does. It goes against the flow. And we're going to be thinking about the life, the leadership, and the intellectual prowess and spiritual wisdom of one of the dominant figures of history, the prophet Daniel. Now, I'm a mathematician, and I'm very aware that the idea of mathematicians writing and talking about Daniel can arouse deep suspicion in the minds of any audience. After all, we have the track record of Sir Isaac Newton and also John Napier, the inventor of logarithms. But my purpose is not to dabble in prophetic calculations, but rather to look at cultural transition and its effect on the public profession of faith in God. Now, Daniel experienced transition physically. He was taken from a tiny monotheistic culture in the ancient Near East as a teenager and taken to Babylon. And because he was bright, intelligent and fit and good-looking, he was put into the educational program through which Nebuchadnezzar II trained his elite administrators. And so he moved from monotheism suddenly to a deeply polytheistic culture, which was an extremely high culture in terms of any measure you can think of putting on it. But let's just remember where we are in history here. Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel gives us a picture of Daniel reflecting and reading a book that's so heavy that someone has to support it. And it reminds us that the man, by any accounts, was brilliant. When Nebuchadnezzar investigated him and examined him at the end of his university career, and it's very unusual for the emperor of an empire to conduct final examinations, but when Nebuchadnezzar did it, he found him 10 times better than anybody else. So he was a brilliant young man. And he lived at a time in history when there was a seismic shift in empire. First of all, the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Judea and captured Jerusalem, and he took Daniel and his friends away. The book also takes us into the much larger Medo-Persian Empire, and indeed describes for us the shift from one empire to another in ways that are very important indeed. From there, we have the Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. And just to complete the picture of biblical empires, we have the even more extensive Roman Empire that followed them. Now, Babylon was a spectacular city. Herodotus visited it, and scholars are a little bit uncertain how much mythology there is in his description. But according to Herodotus, who gave actual measurements, the city was 14 miles by 14 miles. It was nearly 200 square miles. It had a population of over 250,000. Its walls were 56 miles long, and chariots could race around them. The river Euphrates divided the city in two, and it was sprinkled with some of the most impressive buildings in the world. We are all probably familiar with the famous Ishtar Gate, Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of love, which started the main processional way with its beautiful ceramic tiles and lions on them, which you can see still in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. Now, they were brilliant in terms of engineering. It's perhaps fitting that we're in the Institute of Engineering building tonight, because they were amazing at their grasp of hydraulics, of mathematics, of building technology, of irrigation technology, of primitive kinds of water supply and cooling and so on, of the capacity to build very tall buildings. The first recorded skyscraper, of course, is associated in everybody's mind with Babel, the original city, or Babylou, from which Babylon derives its name, the tower that was to reach to heaven. So we've got to think of a very high culture indeed, and they were wonderful mathematicians. And indeed, you can see the impact they've had because you wear it usually on your arm. On your watch, you will notice that there are 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour. And if you ask why there are not 100 seconds in a minute and so on, you will have to trace it back to the Babylonians, who discovered that 60 was one of those numbers that was divisible by quite a lot of whole numbers. So they used it to calculate, and they were amazing at it. I take my hat off to them because they didn't have Roman numerals. They had cuneiform script, those wedge-shaped things. And if you ever try to solve an equation using wedge-shaped cuneiform script, you will know just how difficult a job that is. So we have a young man who's been brought up to believe in God, and he's suddenly, without warning, precipitated into a completely alien culture. He's moved physically. Now, we haven't been moved physically in this country, but in the recent years and with increasing acceleration, we've been shifted from a culture that has been broadly monotheistic in a culture that's increasingly relativistic, that's increasingly atheistic, that's increasingly marginalizing the capacity and the possibility of articulating faith in God in public. And the main message, I think, of this book about which I've written is this. Daniel maintained his faith in God. He maintained his devotion to God. I meet many people who are younger than me, because as you see, I'm old now, that have maintained their faith in God, their belief in God. They go to church, they say their prayers. But long since they've given up any notion of engaging in public witness for God. Now, the spectacular thing for Daniel, and we'll see why it's spectacular, is that he not only maintained the private dimension of his faith in God, he maintained cutting-edge witness until his very high old age. And that's why this book is so important for us, because it's written about a time 26 centuries ago, when it seemed as if the project, the Israel project, God revealing himself through a particular nation, had been brought to a shuddering full stop. And every trace of God had been wiped out from the universe as Jerusalem eventually collapsed. Now, to maintain your faith in God and your public witness in that kind of a situation is not easy. And my view is that if we can gain anything from looking at this book that will help us to unpack the secret of Daniel's stability and his conviction and his power and understanding, then it is worth doing. Now, one or two preliminaries. The book is written in two languages. It starts in Hebrew, it shifts to Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew. And that's interesting. The scholars are divided in what it means, but not being one, I can rush in. And simply suggest the obvious, that Aramaic was the language that most people spoke. Hebrew was limited. And the interesting thing is, not all the book was written by Daniel. The fourth chapter of it was written by Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, in the first person. And it describes his conversion to God. So that if we look at this book, not simply as the book of Daniel, it is the story, the unraveling, the stages in the conversion to God of a world power emperor. And of course, because it was in Aramaic, it would be available throughout the empire for people to read. It would make a considerable difference in our world today if we had a few books written in the first person by some of our world leaders, saying how they had come to faith in God. Now, questions of authenticity are raised because this book, part of it, is devoted to talking about the future to the time in which the book claims to have been written. In particular, it gives such a detailed description of the Macedonian Empire under Alexander and his successors that people feel that Daniel must have lived after that time, otherwise he couldn't have known the history. I will return to that later, but I'm fully aware of the problem. Now, at the level of historicity, we have some fascinating evidence for the ancient world. Here is one the way in which they did their records, and there are a lot of Babylonian records, and this is a commemoration actually at Ur, where Abraham came from, for the rebuilding of a ziggurat. And here's the Babylonian Chronicle for the year 597 BC, mentioning the capture of Jerusalem. So we've got independent evidence of the very start of this book and its historical note. Then, for instance, the book was very much regarded as probably quasi-mythical because figures were mentioned in it of prominence that nobody'd heard of historically. And one of them was Belshazzar. And then somebody turned this tablet up, and as you will see in the legend, as for Belshazzar, my firstborn son. And a single bit of evidence from history overturned the skepticism of many, many years indeed. So historical corroboration is very important. But for our purpose, the question of relevance is enormously important. And what I want to do at this point is to simply remind you how the book starts. And it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. On the throne of Judah at that time was a king called Jehoiakim. And the record goes like this, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's an astonishing statement. If it had read, the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar, the massive big power, into the hand of the tiny state of Judah, then it would have been impressive, wouldn't it? But to say that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, you can see any historian would say, don't be absurd. That is an interpretation of history. And it's invalid for the simple reason that this is a simple matter of well, the survival of the fittest. A great power with all the missiles and military machinery meets a tiny power and wipes it out. That's exactly what you would expect. But you see, what Daniel is doing is letting us into the first of the stabilizers in his life. His interpretation of history in terms of divine providence. Now, that's such a huge thing. We need to realize, of course, that the Hebrews were the first people. Many people point this out, like Jonathan Sacks, our previous chief rabbi, or Leslie Newbegin, that the Hebrews were the first to give an interpretation of history as seriously involved in morality and divine providence. And so that's a huge issue for a very simple and obvious reason. Daniel is claiming that the earthquake that hit his private world, God's hand was behind it. That's not easy to take. Not always easy for any of us, is it? And so we're introduced to two kinds of history. The global history, what's happening in the nations, and the private history. We get caught up in those nations. And one of the first things Daniel tells us is that although he suffered loss of his parents, probably taken away from his comfort zone completely, precipitated into a new and very lonely situation where he had to learn a new language, new laws, new literature, new everything, that God's hand was actually behind that and had allowed it to happen. I wonder how we feel about what's happening to us culturally. And you begin to see just how big and serious a question this is. And how can we today remain stable in a culture that appears to undermine everything that Christians stand for? It's very easy to see the hand of God if life is going well, isn't it? We're all experts at doing that. But to see the hand of God behind things that aren't going well is a very different matter indeed. You see, history raised a huge question. Now, Daniel, of course, answers it, but not at the beginning. Later on in the book, in chapter 9, when he's praying about the devastation of Jerusalem, which he was forced to leave, he analyzes why it happened. And it happened because God had spoken through the prophets to the nation and told them that if they started to lose their confidence in him and his word and started to allow secularism, polytheism, you name it, to eat out the heart of their commitment to God. And if they started to play around with various idolatries, they'd end up in Babylon, the home of idolatry. So when it happened, Daniel saw that the word of God had come true. And so that's the interesting thing. It was his confidence in Scripture that enabled him to overcome the great problem that history set him when he had this experience. And of course, we realize that in our New Testament, our Lord said similar things, didn't he? And warned people of the danger of compromise, of becoming intellectually disloyal to Christ, of becoming morally disloyal to Christ, of becoming spiritually disloyal to Christ. Those have consequences. And could they have global consequences? Of course they could. Isn't it obvious if there's a moral dimension to history that Europe cannot simply say no to God and write God out of its constitution and no consequences? Of course not. So I'm saying this because I find this immensely encouraging, that God has a hand on history, and even if the global movement is cataclysmic, he still gives us a space to witness publicly into those kind of situations. And so Daniel, at this juncture in history, was in that kind of situation. That's the first big element. The second is the element of worldview. You see, Babylon seems very distant from us today. Polytheistic, many, many gods. And we say, well, what relevance has that to our society? Well, we need to investigate a little bit. These ancient mythologies, all of them without exception, had not only a cosmogony, how the universe came to be, but a theogony, how the gods came to be. And in those theogonies, you will discover that the origin of the gods is the crucial thing. And surprise, surprise, if you ask them to give you the sort of history of the universe, the first thing you've got is primeval matter. They even call it Ur-Nammu, a kind of primeval soup. The idea is very old. And the gods arise from that. Now think of what that means. You see, many of my colleagues are atheists, and I'm thinking of physicists who will tell me, look, there is evidence of great intelligence in this universe, far beyond our intelligence. Look at the fine-tuning of the universe and so on. But then if you question them, they'll say, ah, but of course, this intelligence is natural. It has evolved from the primeval stuff of the universe just as much as any other intelligence. In other words, they believe exactly the same about the nature of the universe as the Babylonians did. And that's what makes it so relevant for the 21st century. And that's why I wrote the book, because here's Daniel in King's College Babylon, and the... Yes, he was in King's College Babylon. And the background of it is this materialistic interpretation of the universe. Now, we don't call the drivers of the universe gods. We have other names for them. But in the end, it's matter and energy determining everything. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, if I step back from that and come to the central issue of the contemporary debate in our country and in the West in general, it's between two worldviews. The one that says we start with mass energy, wherever that came from, and the laws of nature, wherever they came from, and everything else proceeds out of that by an unguided, mindless process. And in the end, it reaches up to mind and reaches up to the idea of God because there isn't a God. The opposite worldview is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. All things came to be through him. That is, you start with mind. And mass energy of the physical universe is derivative, not primary. In the currently dominant naturalistic worldview, mass energy is primary. And mind is derivative. Do you see the difference? And this is what this book is geared to drive a cart and horse through, is the presupposition that is made by many institutions in this country that the materialistic explanation is the only valid one and every other one must be quiet. I think that is completely and arguably false. But we're going to discuss it from Daniel's perspective. So we can talk a lot about what the Babylonians do with their deification of the forces of nature, and they end up by doing what everybody does. Nobody gets away without the idea of creation, ladies and gentlemen. If you reject a transcendent creator, you will invest matter, energy, the laws of nature with creatorial powers. But the thing is there any evidence that they have those powers? And I'm extremely skeptical of that, as some of you know. So let's come with then, I hope, renewed interest in this book. Now, mathematicians are very interested in structure. I wanted to be a linguist, actually, at the beginning of things and a classicist, but I ended up being a mathematician. But I've had the privilege of working with a classicist for over 50 years, who is a world authority on scripture. And one of the things he has taught me... And in a seminal article in 1981 in the Tyndale Press, David Gooding wrote about the literary structure of the book of Daniel. Now, it's something that not all of us are used to, that ancient literature was far more interesting than the boring kind of books I write. Because, you see, I split my books up into chapters. Chapter one, I give them a title, and then I finish it, and then there's chapter two, and I give it a title, so that you can go to bed and sleep after you've read one chapter, and you know where to start the next time. But they didn't in the ancient world. They arranged their material in blocks in such a way that its structure carried part of the meaning. And you can see that in the way in which they relate to one another. And so the book of Daniel is one of the best examples of it. It's not chronological, it is partly chronological. It is not neatly divided into prophetic bits and narrative bits. So what is it? Well, we have to begin to look at the structure. So I'm going to give you the structure of Daniel very briefly. The table of contents, I hope you will all remember. There's the famous story where Daniel refuses the king's food and protests at the food in the university, which is a very common thing for people to do these days, of course. The second is the Nebuchadnezzar's vast dream image of a multi-part man that's toppled by a stone. And then he actually makes an image, a golden image, and forces his nobility to bow, and Daniel's three friends refuse to bow. And then there is the discipline and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. He dreams of a vast tree that's cut down. In his pride, he exalts himself, and he's cut down for a period of 7 years until he is restored. And then you come to the famous Belshazzar's feast, the writing on the wall. And the dynasty of Babylon ends at that point. Now, one of the confusions about this book is that Daniel lives in Babylon all the time, but Babylon is the capital of two different empires. It's first the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and secondly, it's the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. So we move then into the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel refuses to pray when they try to trick him, and he's put in the lion's den. You then have two visions by Daniel, a vision of four animals, a vision of two animals. You then have Daniel's prayer about Jerusalem and the prophecy of the famous 77s. And then you have chapters 10, 11, and 12, the final major section that takes us down through history, through the time of the Maccabees, but it ends up with things like the resurrection, the time of the end. Now, what do we make of things like that? Now, I'm going to have to cut a very long story short. But if you look at it, you'll see that it starts with an administrative story about Babylon. And then there are two chapters with two images, a dream image and a real image. And then there is the discipline of two kings. Nebuchadnezzar is disciplined, he's restored. Belshazzar is disciplined, but not restored. And then you move to Medo-Persia, and you have a story of protest and administration in the court. And then you have two visions of animals. They sit together in an obvious pair. And then finally, you have two writings explained. Chapter 9 is an explanation of the predictions of Jeremiah, and chapters 10 to 12 are explicitly said to be the writing of truth. And you begin to discern that there's a kind of pattern here. And if of course I set them side to side, you will see that the book falls into two halves, and the pattern is roughly like this. So there's an introduction, there are two pairs, and then you repeat that pattern again. Now, I have learned from scholars that when you see this kind of thing in ancient literature, it is very important indeed and worth taking seriously. So let's see what we can get from it. And the next thing to do, having that in our mind, I hope a little bit, is to trace some of the major themes. Now, as a mathematician, I'm always interested in anomalies, because some of the best mathematics that's ever been done has been done by people who notice anomalies. And the book has a very strange start. You'd expect to be introduced to Daniel right at the beginning. But after Daniel tells us of the invasion and the siege of Jerusalem, he tells us that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, came into the temple, and took some of the vessels of the temple, the golden and silver vessels, and took them to Babylon and put them in the temple of his God. And then it adds, and put them in the treasure house of his God. Now, if you left that out in reading it, you'd never notice it. What's that got to do with anything? Oh, it's got to do with everything, ladies and gentlemen. It's a framer of an argument. And let me try and spell that out to you. You see, those vessels for Daniel were symbols of the holiness of God. They were the most valuable metal they had. And so they used that to express their belief that God was their supreme value. Now, Nebuchadnezzar collected artifacts and he put them in his museum. And as you know, museums around the world are filled with various artifacts that come from various parts of the world whose provenance isn't always completely kosher. But there we are. That is what happens, and that's what he did. And so he had various sections in his museum in Babylon of the artifacts of the places that he had conquered. And of course, there'd be big signs on them. I, Nebuchadnezzar, I conquered this country. Look at their beautiful artifacts. Well, if I'm brilliant enough to conquer them, I must really be marvelous. It was a very simple ego trip. But you need to step back from it one step further of abstraction. He had many such exhibition rooms. And what he was doing, as Daniel realized, was he was taking something of absolute value and making it of relative value. Do you recognize that? And here's a world leader. There is no other man in the whole of history, so far as we know, who's ever run two empires. Daniel did that. And he's reflecting on high old age at the basic drivers of men and women in their craving for power. And he's the first one of them. It's a question of values and the relativizing of the absolute. I hope you recognize this happening in our society all the time. This is 26 centuries ago, but it's as up to date as it could possibly be. He relativized the absolute. Now, once you've begun to see that, you find that the first half of the book is dealing with values. Because in chapter 2, there's this colossal image, and it has different metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay. And Daniel's explicitly told, the vision of the colossal man is a vision of a succession of empires. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, after you, there will arise a kingdom inferior to you. It's a relative concept, inferior to you. And so in this vision, he's giving us his analysis of the history of empires. This is very serious stuff. And he's talking about different systems of ruling the world as having different value. Please notice he's not writing them all off. Some people say Daniel's apocalyptic, meaning it's all doom and gloom. It isn't. God says to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, you are the head of gold. There was something glorious about his kingdom. It had its defects. And so it's important to realize this book recognizes the positive values. Aren't you glad that your children don't have to go and work in mines? Aren't we grateful for the reforms of Wilberforce? Aren't we grateful for people who stand for moral integrity in our government? Well, we ought to be. Because when we look at it that way, vast progress has been made. Now, there are negative things. And we got to realize that no system of government has absolute value. Daniel's raising the question. Do you see that? But then the next story is about his golden image. And you can see the connection psychologically, so obvious. He's told he's the head of gold, so he decides he makes a big image of gold. It goes to his head, literally. And what does he do? It's 90 feet high. He gets his top people. Notice it's the top people, his politicians, his civil servants, his whole administration. And he says, you're to bow to this. Otherwise, the fiery furnace. What's that? He's not relativizing the absolute. He's absolutizing the relative. And you see, this is what happens, isn't it? You can see the logic of it, the flow of it. If you reject God as the absolute value, you'll end up taking something of relative value and making it an absolute. And the three obvious ones are money, sex, and power, aren't they? And this is totalitarianism. And it's spectacular, isn't it? These three men, I always think of them standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't bow down? He says, no. Well, you better bow down when you hear the music. He used music, by the way, to remove inhibition. Music isn't always innocent, ladies and gentlemen, but that's another topic. Do you listen to what your kids have on their CDs? That's another story, but it isn't always innocent. It can undermine moral conviction. And Nebuchadnezzar used it for that. And the young men looked at him and said, Your Majesty, you need to understand something. Our God could deliver us, but he mightn't. And you've got to know that even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. That is the ultimate value choice. And as I think of those three young men, I ask myself, have I got that far? After all, I know so much more than they did. They didn't have the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Gospels, and the whole of Christian history. Three of them standing alone. It's magnificent, ladies and gentlemen. And it ought to stir us up and question our courage and our commitment when we see this kind of thing. Our God can deliver, and he might not. And that introduces another very important topic, because there are many stories of deliverance in this book. But as you go through the book, you begin to realize that not everybody's going to get delivered. There will be people who, before the end of this lecture, have been decapitated because they refuse to give up their Christianity. This is so real, isn't it? And it's being talked about 26 centuries ago. So then, of course, we come from the political, that is the sequence of empires and the totalitarian nature of Nebuchadnezzar's state, to the cultural and artistic more, where Babylon is not this great Babylon that I built for my glory. And he makes two fundamental mistakes that we can so easily mistake. He confuses the origin of his ability. He thinks it's his ability. And he confuses and doesn't understand the goal of what he'd done. He thinks it's himself. And those mistakes are fatal. And so he's cut down and disciplined for 7 years and then restored. And then the final story is about the writing on the wall. And of course, they didn't understand it, and yet they did understand it. And I'll come to it in a moment. But just let's think. There, to keep it in your heads, there's the colossal statue he saw. You'll notice that everything Nebuchadnezzar sees is immensely high. And the reason for that is this is brilliant storytelling as well as being factual. It's getting into our minds that the basic problem in the culture was its far too high conception of itself. Let us make a name for ourselves with the origin of Babylon, that we might make a tower that it might reach to heaven. And there is what happened. That's Blake's famous painting of Nebuchadnezzar when God cut him down and he behaved like an animal. And there is Rembrandt's wonderful painting of the writing on the wall. And they could read it, but they couldn't read it. They'd seen it on weights and measures. It would be as if up on the board tonight would appear a euro sign, a pound sign, a dollar sign. Everybody would know what it meant. But Daniel was able to tell what the message was, and it was to Belshazzar. Belshazzar had taken those same vessels that we read about in chapter 1, and he'd insisted that they were brought out and put on his table to be used by his nobles to give praise to the pagan gods. And it was at that point. Now you see what's happening. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar still had reverence for those vessels. He relativized the absolute, but they still had some value. Now by a process, Belshazzar, though he knew everything that had happened in the past with Nebuchadnezzar, he shook his face at God and he says, God, I've evaluated you at zero. My men can drink out of your vessels. And God evaluated Belshazzar at zero. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night, he was slain. Do you see those vessels at the beginning aren't innocent? They caused the fall of the empire. What you do with the values that encapsulate the holiness of God destroyed an empire. That's serious, isn't it? But that's not the end of the book, is it? It's nearly the end of my talk. But there's another major theme. Do you remember that image, that dream image, where Nebuchadnezzar, genius that he was, decided to test his experts? And he had the dream, and he went to them and said, interpret the dream. Well, he said, Your Majesty, do tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. Oh, no, he said, I've raised your salaries recently. I wouldn't dream of doing that. You claim to have contact with supernatural powers. Okay, we'll test you. You tell me the dream. And they began to feel uncomfortable around the neck, you know. And they said, but Your Majesty, I mean, tell us the dream in the usual way. Because you see, no one has ever asked anything like this before. Because the answers to such questions are with the gods and their dwelling is not with men. And here they unitedly confessed that they lived in a closed universe. Recognize that? Now, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it interesting that one of the reasons for rejecting an early date of this book, now it's not the only reason, I must be fair to Christian scholars that take that view, but one of the reasons is Daniel couldn't possibly have known the details of Hellenistic history if he hadn't lived after the time. But you see, the book itself raises the question. See, the end of chapter 1 says Daniel was 10 times better than everybody else. Is that all it is then? If you believe in God, you'd be better than everybody else. By the way, it's no guarantee for you that that will happen. This happened to them. But you see, here's the logic of it. Better is a relative term. We've been dealing with relative terms. Is there anything better than increased intelligence? Oh, yes, there is. There's a difference between reason, however high-powered it is, and revelation. Now, let's get this straight, because there's so much confusion, even in Christian circles. People pitching reason against revelation. And people are sometimes a bit nervous about me going around and debating people like Dawkins and saying, you know, it isn't right to trust your reason. After all, you must rely on God. Now, this is a sheer confusion. Let me put it this way. Reason and revelation do not compete. They're not even in the same category. You see, there are different sources of information. One of our sources of information is the natural world. We use our reason on it in science, for example. Another source of information is God. And if God speaks, we use our reason on it, but no amount of reasoning will produce it. Now, that's the crucial thing. And that's what Peter claims in his second letter, or the first letter, that's so crucial to understand. That the prophecy of Scripture doesn't come by clever human beings guessing, like these people did in their think tank in Babylon. It comes by God speaking. And that is so important, ladies and gentlemen. Let me put it this way. Paul was brilliant, so was Daniel. But when Paul argued in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, he wasn't trusting his reason, he was using it. And he was trusting God. You see, the idolatrous attitude which intellectual people can easily fall into is to trust our reason and use God when we get stuck. But we're called upon to trust God and use our reason and every other talent we've got. And once we sort out that, it makes perfect sense. We must never give people the impression that Christianity is anti-intellectual. But we must never give people the impression that there's no dimension of revelation, that there's no supernatural world. That's why I love C.S. Lewis, as I used to listen to him in my student days at Cambridge, because he was a thoroughgoing supernaturalist and Scripture unashamedly has a supernatural dimension. Now, I've argued about why I believe in it in certain other of my books, but I haven't time to do that now. I'm going to give you some time for questions in just a moment. I want to just say one more thing. And the second half of the book, I ought to say just a little thing or two about it. It starts with the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, which is a wonderful story for children. But you see, it's a very important story because it's now Medo-Persia. And what happens is the top civil servants want to get rid of Daniel because Darius wants to make him the very top person. And they investigate him. They send the secret police and everybody else, and they can find nothing against him, which is very impressive. So they said, the only way we're going to deal with this man is something to do with the law of his God. So they go to the emperor and they say to Darius, look, your majesty, this is a big country and we've just taken it over. We really think that you ought to have a focus for the nation. So we're suggesting, just for 30 days, so the people don't get restless, just for 30 days, ban all prayer except to your majesty. Oh, what a marvelous idea. That'll give the nation some. And your majesty, here's the document that's already done it. Sign it according to the law of Medes and Persians that cannot alter and cannot be changed. That's a phrase that's in the English language, isn't it? Do you see what they're doing? They're doing something that's happening all the time in our country. They're creating a positive law that forces a choice between that law and the law of God. It's the first example in the book of positive discrimination, of stopping Daniel publicly professing his faith in God. In one sense, I scarcely need to say more. But the fact that this book, at its central point, raises this issue is, for me, so important. The use of law. Now, you would have thought that it's an improvement. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have done such a thing because we are told that the principle of his absolute monarchy was whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive. He did what he liked. And you would have thought that it was a vast advance to get to an empire and the emperor was subject to law. Well, the point of the story is these men found a way around it. And what are we going to do about permissions to publicly practice the Christian faith? And I notice that many of these discussions are couched in very misleading terms of faith. But everybody's a person of faith, ladies and gentlemen. You hear talk of faith schools, by which people mean religious schools, but every school's a faith school. Some of our schools are pumping atheism all the time. And what our society has failed to realize is that atheism is a belief system, every bit as much as Christianity or any of the other major religions. But because they've cleverly pushed a false definition of faith into society, faith being a religious term meaning believing where there's no evidence, they can describe me, for instance, as a man of faith, which is an insult, of course, because I believe where there's no evidence. But they're not people of faith, they're people of science, as if you didn't need faith for science. Of course you do. You need to believe that the universe is accessible by the human mind. And I can't resist telling you this. I sometimes have fun with my colleagues and say, what do you do science with? Oh, they say, I do it with mine. They're about to say mind when they remember there's no such thing as the mind. And they say, brain. I said, okay, for the moment, you do it with your brain. Tell me about the brain. What is it? Well, the short story is the brain is the end product of a mindless, unguided process. Oh, I said, and you trust it. And I say it seriously. If you knew that your computer was the end product of a mindless, unguided process, would you trust it? No. And that's why one of my main reasons for not being an atheist is not because I'm a Christian. It's because I believe in the validity of human rationality, which is the thing needed to do science. Now, that's a huge subject, but it's a very, very important one. So, we're nearly at an end. The final point to make is this. In the beginning, Daniel lets us into a couple more secrets. He had a Hebrew name which meant, God is my judge, Daniel. But they weren't going to allow him to witness by using his name. So they gave the four of them Babylonian names. They homogenized them by a mechanism of primitive social engineering. Everybody's got to look the same. Do you recognize that? It's happening in our Western societies at all kinds of levels. It was crude, but it was very effective. Daniel's name witnessed to the fact that he believed there was an absolute morality and a transcendent judge outside space-time. No, you're not allowed to say that. because anybody that hears your name will know it's not Babylonian. They'll want to know, and you're not going to be able to tell them. But then the final thing, and this means a lot to me as you're about to hear. Daniel protested. He didn't protest against having the education. He didn't run away and form a ghetto. But he said, I'm not going to eat the food and drink the wine. Now, people have speculated as the reason. I think I know one reason. I think Daniel had such an insight as a teenager that he realized that if he started drinking the libations at the meals, he might end up at Belshazzar's feast. Because you notice the issue there was the wine. And chapter 1 is the wine and the vessels. Chapter 5 is the wine and the vessels. That's the critical thing. So Daniel said, give us food that's not contaminated in that way. And the man was terrified. He liked Daniel. And he said, look, why should I risk my head with the king? Daniel said, test us. He was very gentle with this man, which is a lesson for how we should treat people who disagree with us, by the way. Respect and honor. Every man and woman, whether they disagree with me or not, is made in the image of God and worthy of infinite respect. Test us. And after 10 days, they looked better than everybody else. The man was concerned with how they looked. You see, Babylon changed their names. Babylon always changes names, ladies and gentlemen. The basic philosophy of Babylon was, let us make our name great. And God called a man out of that nation, said, Abram, come, and I will make your name great. Only two ways of living, aren't there? The one is we restlessly try and create our own name, or we learn to trust God for the significance of our name. Now, that's a huge thing. We haven't time to go into it. But you think of the question of not now identity, which that is, but image. It's many years ago now, but I'll never forget it. I was 19. I tried to witness at high table to my faith. And there was a Nobel Prize winner sitting next to me. And after the meal, he invited me up to his room with a number of other professors, no other students. Sat me down. Lennox, do you want a career in science? Yes, sir. Well, if you want a career in science, give up these childish notions of God. They will cripple you. They will put you right out of the running. That's pressure. You'll not look good. And there are many young people feeling that today. They're nervous about confessing that they're Christians because people think that they'll not look good because Christianity is anti-intellectual. So I said to him, sir, and I was trembling, what have you got to offer me that's better than what I've got? And what he offered me was Bergsonian evolutionism, of which most of you have never heard. So I said, I'll stick with what I've got, but I've never forgotten it. And so the story of Against the Flow is a big story. But you know, a lovely thing is this. They changed Daniel's name, but he didn't lose his identity. So when the Empire of Babylon fell in the kingdom of Medo-Persia, he was still known by his name, Daniel. So that's just a little taster. I hope it might encourage some of you to read a bit further. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Now we've got a few minutes for questions, and I do questions in an idiosyncratic way. And that is, everybody's interested in everybody else's questions. So what we're going to do is collect two or three questions. So keep them very short. I'll write them down, and then I look at a few of them. So put your hand up if you've got a question. Keep it short, and I'll write it down. Who's got the first question? Don't all rush at once now. Yes.
How can we what is the relevance of Daniel, or if I can change it this way, how relevant is the life of Daniel to the present generation, 21st century.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right, next two, please.
This is about your personal life. What advice would you give to youngsters if you have to talk to them?
Sorry, you'll have to speak more loudly.
It's about your personal life.
Yes.
What advice would you give to youngsters if you have to talk to them about their faith, their development? I have a son who wants to go into politics and I've screamed no from the rooftops.
Okay, three.
Could you say a little more about the relevance of the different languages, the Aramaic and the Hebrew?
Four.
Just the practical outworking of that in our own lives. We've all sat here, listened. How do we work that out practically in our own personal lives?
Okay, there's one of the judges here wants to ask a question. At the front here's a question. And we'll stop there.
How can the vital truth of what you've been saying, not just for the West, but for the whole world, be conveyed to that world? Because it is the only thing that I believe will save the world.
Okay. Right, let's have a look at these. And of course, this is a Q&A, so it's going to be totally inadequate. I can only give my instantaneous reaction to questions that would each of them need a lecture. But that's good, because if you've asked a question, it's the research you do after this that's going to make the difference. So if you meant it seriously, you'll do that. If you didn't, you won't. So here we are. What is the relevance of the life of Daniel? Well, it's a hard thing to get across. I've been trying to do it for nearly the last hour. To give you a sense of the relevance of it with certain of the big issues. But perhaps you mean by that, and it's an important thing to notice, that there are certain things in this book that give us real deep personal insight. Firstly, when Daniel was faced with interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he got the four young men together to pray. It's the first record of a university prayer meeting we know of in the whole of history. And you know, that is so important. In my days at Cambridge, those daily prayer meetings which we had, they don't have them in many universities now, were very important. Meeting together, believing that the God who speaks can be spoken to. Secondly, was his conviction about Scripture. That was what stabilized him in analyzing the whole problem of history and his personal history. Thirdly, was his personal integrity. He did his job brilliantly. Nobody could find anything against him at the level of his performance of his job. And he had this deep confidence in God. And my advice to young people was, which is a second question, is if we are going to get, and this is the final question, if we're going to get this out to the world, we need to be serious. When I look back to my university career, I saw that people were losing confidence in the authority of Scripture left, right, and center. It's far worse now. So I started a seminar where we met for 3 hours a week to get into Scripture and to learn to take it as seriously as we did our academic subjects. The influence of that little group has been worldwide. We're playing religion, ladies and gentlemen, if we think that 5 minutes looking at Scripture is going to get us through life when we're spending hours and hours developing a professional career. Now, I know there are times of pressure at different times in life, but I do believe we've got to be challenged to wake up and be serious. You cannot influence the world if you're not inwardly convinced of the truth of these things. And the only offensive weapon we've got is the Word of God. And if we don't know it, we can't use it. And I think we really need, some of us, to be, and I mean this seriously, intellectually converted. because we have scripture and it's over here. Nice little stories, Daniel and the lion's den. That's not the real stuff of life. And so many Christians, not all of course, there are wonderful counterexamples to that all over the world, but have marginalized scripture and marginalized a daily relationship with God. I mean, let me be utterly blunt. Many people in this audience are probably involved in Christian work of one kind or another. And I start talking to them and things aren't too good. And then I discover husbands are not praying and reading with their wives and haven't done it for years. And if there's no reality of God in our family life, how can we expect to be attractive to the world? We can't. And so it seems to me, and I challenge myself, I'm not a paragon of virtue at all. I'm a man who's failed in many areas. And trying to understand how we can be effective is the biggest challenge I face. But I certainly know we're not going to do it on this kind of freewheeling. Going to church where I'm afraid sometimes we hear talks and you know within 30 seconds they've been got from the internet. And there's no intellectual depth. There's no spiritual authority. There's no power. And the best advice I could give is advice that doesn't come from me. Some of you will know this name, Nigel Lee. Nigel Lee and I were in that Bible study. And we knew each other so well at Cambridge that we made a pact that whoever was first to die, the other would preach at the funeral. And he expected me to go first. I'll never forget the day he told me that he got incurable cancer. And he said, I thought that I'd have to speak for you, but you'll have to speak for me. And so I said, what am I going to say? Without hesitation, he said this. He said, tell them. Tell them to do what we did at Cambridge. That we soak our hearts and minds in Scripture until the face of God appears. And he said, tell them if they do that, they'll have something to say. Ladies and gentlemen, may I be direct with you. If we're ever going to have something to say, it's going to need real commitment. Otherwise, we lose an entire generation. And we need to get this across to our young people, not by telling them, but by modeling it. And if they see God real in our experience, then they might be inclined to take it further. So someone asked me, can I say more about language? Yes, but not very much because I'm not an expert. But language is very important in this book. It's very interesting at the very beginning that Nebuchadnezzar's curriculum in the University of Babylon was highly enlightened. He taught his civil servants literature. How about that? Because, of course, literature embodies culture. And so Daniel, from the very word go, learned not simply the language of the Chaldeans, but the literature. And so when he stood in front of Belshazzar and was faced with the writing on the wall, first of all, he could read it. But secondly, because of his experience of God, he could say something about it. I've no more to say about the enigma of the two languages, because I've never found anything satisfactory, so you just have to dig. But it seems to me that learning language is enormously important. I'm so privileged to have been able to learn several languages other than English, and they've opened up a richness of culture to me, which I didn't know it, but was a tremendous preparation for engaging in public debate with atheists in the German-speaking world. See, ladies and gentlemen, I took this thing seriously. I wanted to know whether the Christian faith is true or not. Not whether it makes me comfortable or not. Not whether it's helpful or not. But is it true? And when I got to Cambridge, I suddenly realized in the first week that I had a unique opportunity to befriend people that didn't share my worldview. And I've been doing it ever since. It took me to East Germany. Many, many visits. Seeing what was going on there. And what communism, atheism applied in society did. And because I was able to learn Russian, I did the same for Russia from 1989 up until relatively recently, engaging in the Academy of Sciences, trying to find out what makes these people tick. And the net result of it all is, I come now back to the book of Daniel and see it's all been said before. And these important analyses which can lift our eyes to see. You see, let me put it this way. I believe Scripture is inspired. Not simply because of all kinds of archaeological facts, but because it speaks to me and it speaks to the world and it talks about the big issues, and that's why I am not ashamed of it. And this is what we need to get to. We'll not be ashamed of it if we understand how it addresses life's deepest needs. And I've been speaking to thousands of students, and with this I'll finish, in the United States and elsewhere recently, sometimes as many as 4,000 or 5,000 at once. And what do they want to know about? Well-being, the meaning of life, the problem of suffering and pain, how can a scientist believe in miracles and so on. And they're desperate to find out, because their society is giving them far too small a story. What a tiny story it is, that mass energy turns into life and life goes extinct and there's nothing, no transcendence. And Europe, of course, in its Western form, has decided to deny the existence of a transcendent lawgiver and now is scrabbling about trying to find a basis for morality and is failing spectacularly. Ladies and gentlemen, I close with this. This book of Daniel is massively relevant. And if we can encourage people to get into Scripture and see that Scripture, in that sense, is its own apologetic. It deals with the big questions in the culture. What we need to do is unpack it. And what I've tried to do, a little of that in what I've written. Thank you very much indeed.
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
Life is a workout, and Smoothie King is here to help you power through. Whether you're grinding out bicep curls, or muscling the couch across the living room, crushing morning miles, or sprinting through back-to-back meetings, Smoothie King has fuel to help you maximize your workouts, own your recovery, and elevate your game. Give your body the energy, protein, and power it needs with a lineup of delicious smoothies made to help you conquer your goals. Only at Smoothie King.